Take our Bibles this morning, open them to Genesis 44 and verse 18. The title of our message this morning is a Beautiful Illustration. That's the sermon title, not I'm making a beautiful illustration, but sermon is called A Beautiful Illustration. We do have opportunities for people to register to vote through, if you want to participate in this upcoming election, you need to do that by October 7th, but there in the hallway on your way out, there should be a booth set up for you to register to vote, which we encourage you to do. We are continuing our verse-by-verse teaching through the book of Genesis. God is in the process here of taking his special nation, the nation of Israel, established really through the patriarch Abraham, and preserving that nation from famine and moral corruption. And that essentially is what's happening in Genesis 37 through 50. The instrument that God is using to preserve this nation is a young man named Joseph. Joseph is sold as a slave into Egypt, chapter 37. Chapter 38 is a record of why he's sold as a slave into Egypt. God has to get his people out of Canaan because of the corruption that's there. Joseph, chapter 39, is accused of a crime he didn't commit. In prison, chapter 40, he has a series of short-term predictions about the butler and the baker, which allows Joseph's reputation to precede him. Chapter 41, he is elevated to a position of second in command over all of Egypt, because just like he was able to interpret the butler and the baker's dreams, he's able to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. About 7 years of prosperity that are coming upon Egypt, followed by 7 years of scarcity. Chapter 42, the brothers of Joseph that betrayed him 20 years earlier, in the midst of famine, come seeking grain in the midst of famine. And they don't recognize Joseph, who's now in a place of authority, although he recognizes them. So Joseph has to sort of test them to see, is this the same motley crew that betrayed me 20 years earlier? One of the tests involves placing a cup in Benjamin, the youngest's, sack. It's sort of framing them for a crime. And essentially what's happening is Joseph is trying to figure out, are they going to cut and run on Benjamin just like they betrayed me, the youngest, 20 years earlier? And so this is a giant test of their character. And fortunately, what we're learning is the brothers have grown in the past 20 years. That's a good thing, by the way. Amen. Life is going to pass. The issue is, have we grown in the years that seem to go by so quickly? The brothers have grown because they're actually sticking up for Benjamin. They're not cutting and running. It doesn't look like it's the same character that betrayed Joseph 20 years earlier, and this whole exchange kind of reaches a climax in the passage that we're looking at here, where Judah, one of the brothers, is now interceding for Benjamin before Joseph. Of course, Judah doesn't know it is Joseph, but Joseph knows that it's Judah. So we pick it up here in verse 18, where Judah requests permission to speak. And notice, if you will, Genesis chapter 44, notice verse 18. Then Judah approached him and said, "O my lord, may your servant please have a word in my lord's ears." Now, what you're seeing as this story continues to unfold is Judah, who I believe is the fourthborn, is now sort of rising to a place of prominence. Judah is acting like an adult. It's Judah whose character, in comparison to the other brothers, is truly a different character. And that theme of the prominence of Judah is going to continue on through the book of Genesis, where at the very end of the book of Genesis, God is going to pronounce a special blessing on Judah. The Messiah, Jesus Christ himself, is coming through your lineage. So we're building up to that prophecy, which will be given in Genesis 49, verse 10. But we're sort of seeing the inklings of it here as Judah is moving to a place of prominence. Judah, as he's interacting with Joseph, who he doesn't recognize as Joseph, says something very interesting, second part of verse 18. Judah says to Joseph, "And do not be angry with your servant, for you are equal to Pharaoh." Now, one of the things that's very interesting as we've been studying this is Joseph is sort of a type, if you will, of Jesus Christ. There are so many parallels between Joseph's life and Christ's life, right down to something that you're seeing here, where Joseph is actually equal to Pharaoh, but he's under Pharaoh's authority and power. That, I believe, is a type of none other than the doctrine of the Trinity. Jesus Christ, in his eternal sonship, has always been equal to the Father in terms of sharing in the essence of deity, but he's functionally subordinate to the Father. For example, in John chapter 10 and verse 30, Jesus makes this statement, "I and the Father are one." So when you look at Jesus Christ, the eternally existent second member of the Trinity, what you should see in that is someone who has always been God and always will be God. And in fact, as far as that issue is concerned, he's completely equal to the Father. But it is interesting that Jesus, in terms of his function or role, submits to the authority of the Father. In Luke 22, verse 42, when Jesus learned that he had to go to the cross and die, it says in Luke 22, 42, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet, not my will, but yours be done." I think Jesus always knew he was going to the cross to die. But here he's actually on Passion Week, as that event is approaching, he's basically saying to the Father, "Father, if there's another way out of this, if there's another path for your plan to be accomplished besides me going to the cross and dying, let that path be accomplished. But nevertheless, it's not my will that I'm here to do, it's your will." And so what you see in Jesus is this mystery of the Trinity. When he made that statement, he was not relinquishing any of his deity. He shares full essence with the Father in deity, but he is different in terms of his personage. He is uniquely the Son. The Son is unique in his sonness. And he's also unique in terms of his role. This is a technical term called functional subordination, where he is unequal to the Father, not in terms of value, worth, ontology, but he is unequal to the Father in terms of submission, function, or role. And you sort of see that being played out here, where Judah says of Joseph in verse 18, "For you are equal to Pharaoh." Now, was Joseph equal to Pharaoh? Yes, in some ways, but he was unequal to Pharaoh in other ways. He was equal to Pharaoh in terms of power, but he was unequal to Pharaoh in the sense that he was second in command, not first in command. And that sort of, in a sense, is a type of the Trinity itself, Joseph being a type of Jesus Christ. Jesus completely equal to the Father in terms of value, the essence of deity, but unequal in terms of function or role. You'll spend your entire Christian life ruminating on things like this. They're not easy to understand. But do you want a God that you can completely figure out? I don't. Because if I can completely figure out God, then God's no smarter than I am. And if that's true, we're in a lot of trouble. These are... Someone said amen. It wasn't even my wife who said it. But these are some of the great mysteries of Scripture, the great mystery of the Trinity, sort of typified, if you will, in the person of Joseph. Now, you come to verses 19 through 29 after Judah requests permission to speak, and Judah sort of retells the story of everything that's happened in the Joseph story up to this point in time. Some of this information is... repeated. We've already studied it, so we can go through it somewhat fast. You have Joseph's initial question, verse 19, as Judah, rather, is speaking to Joseph, Judah rehearsing this information. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? So that is something that Joseph originally asked when the brothers first showed up during the first exchange. We're now on the second encounter with the brothers. So Joseph is asking a question about their family, kind of in the hopes that they will give him what we call TMI, too much information. And as he becomes aware of information about them, he can test their character to ascertain whether or not their character has truly changed over the last 20 years or not. So Judah reminds Joseph of that initial question. And then there was the brother's answer, verse 20. We said to my Lord, we have an old father. Now, my daughter Sarah is right here. Sarah, when I get old, you can just call me your father. You don't have to say old. It's my old father over there. We said to my Lord, we have an old father and a little child of his old age. Now his brother is dead, so he alone is left of his mother, and his father loves him. So it's kind of rehearsing that the brothers originally told Joseph that their father is Jacob, their youngest is Benjamin. The one that used to be the youngest has been killed, which is actually a reference to Joseph himself. They said that to him, not knowing that they were actually talking to Joseph, and Joseph was not dead, but was alive. And then Judah, in this conversation, reminds Joseph of Joseph's original demand. You see that there in verse 21. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him. So go back to Canaan, now that you've told me about your family, and bring all of them to me. And then there was a protest that took place. You see that in verse 22. But we said to my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. So this is kind of a reminder of how Jacob, the father, does not want to be separated from Benjamin, the youngest. Now, why is that? Jacob's favored wife was Rachel. Joseph and Benjamin were the only children that came through Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin being full brothers. And Jacob is essentially saying, I'm not going to send Benjamin back to Egypt because Benjamin is the last descendant of my favored wife, Rachel, now that Joseph has been killed. Jacob, the old father, not realizing that Joseph, in fact, was still alive. So that little detail that we have studied is rehearsed. And then you come to verse 23, where there's a reminder of Joseph's original insistence. says in verse 23, you said to your servants, however, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again. So Joseph essentially has laid down a condition. If you come back searching for grain in the midst of famine, then you need to bring the whole family with you. And the reason Joseph is insisting that Benjamin accompany them when the brothers return is he needs to test their character. Are they treating their current youngest better than they treated him 20 years earlier? He's putting them through a test. When you go back to Genesis 42, verses 15 and 16, you'll see the word tested twice. Joseph is testing the character of his brothers based on the information that they have provided for him. Joseph reserves the right to test his brothers, just as Jesus Christ, typified through Joseph, has the right to test us. Jesus constantly puts us through circumstances and situations to really test the mettle of our character. I mean, you're saying you're growing, but let me put you through a series of tests to see if you're really growing or not. I mean, you come to church every week, you bring your Bible, you read your Bible, you pray. You claim you're obedient to me. Let's see if it's really true or not. And people look at God like, well, how dare he do something like this? God has every right to do that regarding his own children, just as Joseph had the right to do it concerning the brothers. Is their character really different? Are they treating Benjamin differently than the way they treated me? And then you go down to verse 24, and the brothers now are back home reporting to Jacob, the old father, what happened. Verse 24, it says, thus it came about when we went up to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. So they go back to Canaan. They reported to Jacob the original conversation with someone that they're just going to call the Lord of the land, not knowing that it's actually Joseph. And then verse 25 rehearses the information about Jacob's request at that point. Verse 25, our father said, go back and buy us a little food. Hey, they came back with grain the first time in the midst of famine, and guys, we've burned through our savings. You need to go back to Egypt and get more grain to help us in the midst of this famine. Not understanding that God's agenda, and it'll be very clear when we hit chapter 45, God's agenda the whole time is to uproot them from Canaan. Bring them to Egypt, a place called Goshen, for 400 years. Why is God doing that? Because he's not just in the business of giving birth to his nation. He's in the business of preserving his nation in the midst of famine and in the midst of moral corruption. I hope you understand that as a child of God, God's agenda is not just to birth you spiritually. His agenda is to nurture you spiritually, to help you to grow spiritually. And God is constantly at work in our lives, preserving, helping, aiding, assisting, because it really wouldn't make a lot of sense for him to birth us and then just to let us go. It's like taking a newborn home from the hospital and saying, you know, help yourself to a ham sandwich when you get hungry. A newborn has to be nurtured along. A newborn child of God has to be nurtured along as well. God is constantly at work in our lives doing these things. This is what he's doing with the nation of Israel. Israel, I birthed you, but I love you too much to leave you where you are, so I have to bring you into a more safe, more secure environment, because unless I help you in that growing process, I cannot accomplish my messianic purposes through you. So they've burned through their savings, and now It's you've got a Jacob to the sons. What are you sitting around, you know, looking at each other for? There's grain in Egypt. There's electric power, as we said, in San Antonio. You know, get out of here. And then you come to verse 26, where the brothers actually protested this. Verse 26, but we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. So here they're basically reminding Jacob that we can't go back because the Lord of the land laid down a condition that if we go back, we've got to bring Benjamin with us, and you don't want to give up Benjamin. Because Benjamin is the full brother of Joseph, the only remaining survivor from your favored wife, Rachel. So here we see Jacob's response, verses 27 through 29. He reminds them of his two sons, verse 27. Your servant and my father said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. Now, the wife that he is referring to is his favored wife, Rachel. That's the one he wanted to marry first, but was sort of deceived, you remember, by Laban for marrying the other. And through Rachel comes Joseph and Benjamin. Joseph is dead. Boy, I'm not giving up on Benjamin. And so there's sort of a reminder of the initial reluctance Jacob had in terms of sending Benjamin back with the brothers from Canaan to Egypt in this second encounter. He actually mentions Joseph there, Jacob does, in verse 29. It says, if you take this one also from me and harm befalls him, you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. Actually, that's a verse that's coming. We skipped verse 28, didn't we? It says, the one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn in pieces. I have not seen him since. So it's a reminder of what actually happened to Joseph, how he was sold as a slave by his brothers into Egypt, Genesis 37, at age 17. Everybody thinks he's dead. But as we're seeing, he's not dead. He's been elevated to second in command in Egypt. It's just Joseph recognizes the brothers, but the brothers don't recognize him yet. And then comes verse 29, which we read just a moment ago. It says, if you take this one also, Benjamin, if you take this one also from me and harm befalls him, you shall bring my gray hair, watch this, down to Sheol in sorrow. If you drop down to verse 31, you'll see a second reference to Sheol. And when he sees that the lad is not with us, he will die. Thus your servants will bring the gray hair of your servant, our father, down to Sheol in sorrow. So I can't give up Benjamin. Because if I give up Benjamin and something happens to him, as this story is sort of being reiterated by Judah to Joseph, then you're going to take my gray hair down to Sheol. Which raises a very interesting question. Where exactly is Sheol? I mean, Sheol just means the grave. It means death. But what is it speaking of when it says down to Sheol? Arnold Fruchtenbaum, in an earlier similar verse, commented as follows, quote, Jacob's refusal is stated. He refused to be comforted, and he said, for I will go down to Sheol to my son in mourning, and his father wept for him. Sheol is the center of the earth. And before the death of the Messiah, all souls descended there upon death, but the faithful and the unfaithful entered into different compartments in Sheol. Arnold Fruchtenbaum says elsewhere, quote, the danger to Jacob was, if harm befall him by the way in which ye go,
then ye will bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol. Jacob, in this passage, clearly anticipated going to Sheol at death, and the direction of Sheol was downward, but not upward. This is something I believe that our Lord referenced in Luke 16, verses 24 through 26, about the rich man who died in unbelief and went to a place called Sheol. It says in Luke 16, 24 through 26, and he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all of this, between us and you, there is a great chasm, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able to, and that none may cross over from there to us. This is the reality of the afterlife. This is what happened to people in Old Testament times. If you are a believer in the coming Messiah, you went to a place called paradise, also in the center of the earth. If you are an unbeliever, you also went to Sheol, but to a place of conscious torment to await the final judgment. Now, people try to play this down. People say this is just a parable. Oh, you're reading too much into going down to Sheol. But I'm here to tell you folks that the afterlife is an absolute reality. It's just as real as this life that we're experiencing right now. Just like we're conscious, hopefully, awake, aware. That's exactly what happens to people when they move from this life into the next. Unbelievers go into a place of conscious torment to await the final judgment. In Old Testament times, believers went to a place called paradise, but now, post-cross, I believe that paradise has been caught up into the presence of God. Paul, when he was suffering from that thorn in the flesh, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and verses 1 through 4 talked about how he was caught up to the third heaven. And in the third heaven, he saw paradise. And here's how it works today. Exactly the same as it worked in Old Testament times. It's just paradise is now in heaven, where Hades or Sheol is still in the center of the earth. If a person dies having never trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation, they go immediately into conscious torment, into that terrible place that is described here in Luke 16, verses 24 through 26. But if a believer dies, what saith the Scripture? Absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. I can't tell you how Satan has worked overtime to obscure these texts and to sort of make it sound like, well, as some teach, maybe you go into soul sleep, or maybe you go into some kind of place to pay off your sin debt, and then God comes out, and if you've been a good boy in purgatory for a number of years, God comes and lets you out, kind of thing. All of these teachings that people believe today about soul sleep, purgatory, are not supported in the Word of God. The Word of God teaches the reality of the afterlife. That becomes the importance of making a decision about Jesus Christ now, this side of the grave. Because the Bible teaches that today is the day of salvation. I mean, why should I make a decision for Jesus now and trust in his finished work now? Because you don't know what a day will bring forth. I mean, your life could prematurely end. I have to be honest with you that 2024, I hate to call it this, for our family, has been sort of the family of death, or the year of death, I should say. You know, my father passed away Memorial Day weekend. Ann's father, my father-in-law, as you know, just passed away. I can just give you example after example after example of other people outside of our family that we knew that are not with us anymore. Thankfully, in all of these cases, they were saved people. But if you had told me at the beginning of 2024 that our family would experience this reality of death with such intensity in this year, I probably wouldn't have believed you. But here we are in September of 2024. The year is, what, three quarters over, roughly? And I can look back and I can see the reality that the Bible teaches, that we are like mist that appears for a little while and then it's gone. James chapter 4 and verse 14 says that's what our lives are like. It's like your morning coffee, if you're a coffee drinker. Steam arises and it just dissipates. That's what our lives are like against the backdrop of eternity. The afterlife is very real. Hell, as we call it, is very real. Conscious torment. Paradise in the presence of the Lord is very real. So why would a person with that knowledge gamble with their eternity and just act as if Jesus didn't do anything for us to secure our way of salvation? Don't boast in tomorrow. You don't know what tomorrow may bring. And I bring this to your attention because I think these are references to the afterlife in the thinking of God's people, going all the way back to the book of Genesis. There's a mindset out there, particularly amongst Old Testament scholars, that you can't find these truths in the book of Genesis. Well, I would just say this. Travel to Egypt, which I've had a chance to do, and listen to some of the tour guides talk about the culture of Egypt and how everything in Egypt is related to the afterlife. You know, how they arrange tombs, what would happen in terms of furniture and everything like that, pictures within the tomb. And I heard all of these lectures by these tour guides, and finally I asked our particular tour guide when we were there, I think last year, I said, did the concept of the afterlife figure prominently in Egyptian thinking? And she said, absolutely, it was everything. And if that's true with the Egyptians, are we actually going to say that God's special nation, the nation of Israel, had no original thoughts about the afterlife? I mean, if paganism itself in Egyptology was so focused on the afterlife, wouldn't we expect the next best thing, in fact, the best thing from God's people, the nation of Israel? They believed in the afterlife constantly and spoke of the afterlife constantly, where Jacob is saying, boy, if you take Benjamin away from me and something happens to him, then my gray hair is going to go right into Sheol. And I think he's explaining there the reality of what happens after the grave. But one of the great things about the book of Hebrews, I think it's around chapter 2 and verse 14, is it says Jesus came into the world to release us from the fear of death. Most people are very, very afraid of death because the death to them is unknown. It's an unknown commodity. And yet the Bible, which speaks so graphically about the next life, does not want us to be afraid of death. If you're a Christian and you're afraid of death, then you're living way beneath your privileges. Paul had absolutely no fear of death. He said, absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. In fact, he told the Philippians in Philippians 1, verses 21 through 23, he says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. He says, if I continue on in this body, then it'll be fruitful labor for you and for the church. But if I had my druthers, if I had my preferences, I'd rather just check out of here Because when I die, I don't die, I just move. The part of me that's designed to live forever leaves my body and goes directly into the presence of the Lord. And Paul says that that is much better. What is death for the Christian? It is much better. Paul was not preaching being suicidal. Obviously, if there's breath in your body and your heart is beating, God has you here for a reason. But when that time of transfer has arrived and death occurs, and death, the last time I checked, the mortality rate is still 100%. Death gets all of us. Now, if we're the rapture generation, there'll be an exception there. I can't promise we're the rapture generation. I sure hope so. But let's say we're not the rapture generation. Every person in this room, every person in the sound of my voice will die. And there's no need to be afraid of that, because the Bible makes you promises about the clarity of the afterlife. In fact, when Paul is writing to the Philippians, he basically makes the case that it's for your sake that I'm still here. He kind of gets resentful towards the Philippians and blames it on them. I mean, it's because of you people, I have to stick around. But if I had my preferences, if I had my druthers, if whatever word you want to use, I'd rather go and be with Christ, which is much better. Now, you can ignore all those promises and live your life as a Christian afraid of death. But if you do that, you're living way beneath your privileges, because Jesus came into the world. One of the purposes he came into the world, Hebrews 2 verse 14, was to remove the fear of death, which had kept people in slavery and bondage all their lives. Don't be afraid of death. Don't ignore the subject of death. Talk about it openly, because your Bible talks about it openly. I believe, going all the way back here to the patriarch Judah as he is speaking, and Jacob as he is speaking, and Judah as he is explaining this story to Joseph. And then you come to verses 30 through 34, and what you find here is Judah actually making an offer to Joseph. Notice, if you will, verses 30 through 34. He first makes a reference to danger to Jacob. Notice verses 30 and 31. It says, "Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, his life is bound up in the lad's life. When he sees that the lad is not with us, he will die. Thus your servants will bring the gray hair of your servant, our father, down to Sheol in sorrow." Joseph has taken Benjamin as a captive, because the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Benjamin has been framed for a crime he didn't commit. Joseph is doing all of these things to put his brothers through the full gamut, through the full test, to see if their character is different. And part of it is, all right, I've got Benjamin, now the rest of you go back home. He's trying to figure out, are they going to stand up for Benjamin or not? Because if they don't stand up for Benjamin, they're no better than the motley crew that betrayed me 20 years ago. That's the test. And Judah is speaking up and saying, if we leave without Benjamin and go back to Jacob empty-handed, it could kill our father Jacob. Because that's how much our father Jacob loves Benjamin. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, in these verses, verses 30 and 31, says, quote, "In verses 30 and 31 was the danger. Now, therefore, moving to the conclusion, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life," he begins. Now, watch this. The Hebrew here literally reads, "His soul is knit with the lad's soul," and is also used of the relationship between David and Jonathan. Do you remember the story of David and Jonathan? The two of them were such close friends in the Lord that metaphorically their souls were knitted together. 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 1 says, "Now when it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself." That type of soul knitting is what was taking place in Jacob's heart to his remaining son from his favored wife, the youngest at this point, he thinks, Benjamin. And it is an interesting thing in terms of relationships that God can bring into your life. Obviously through your marriage, but also through camaraderie with fellow Christians. You know, God doesn't call us to fight battles alone. And many times he brings people into our lives at a friendship level, and that bond can be so significant that literally the souls of people are united. If you have someone in your life like that, then you should praise the Lord for that. That's the work of the Lord. Obviously, in marriage, this is to happen. But it happens in other relationships too. When God calls us, he calls us into community. He calls us to walk together. He says things like, two are better than one. If one falls down and he's the only one, then someone else can't lift him out of the ditch. A cord of three strands is not easily broken. You'll find that in Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 through 12. God said of Adam, before he brought Eve to Adam, "It is not good that man should be alone." Even though Adam had a perfect vertical relationship with the Lord, there were horizontal relationships. In this case, marriage, he wanted to bring in Adam's life. There are all kinds of people like that that God seeks to bring into your life. Friends, partners. Unfortunately, the homosexual movement has tried to take the David and Jonathan story and tried to make it sound like they were homosexual lovers. That is not what the Bible is saying. They were not homosexual lovers. What they were very, very close friends. God knit their souls together for purposes of camaraderie, for purposes of spiritual battle. And Jacob essentially is saying here, you take Benjamin away from me, it's like you're taking away my soul. Because my soul is knitted to him. And then, after describing this danger to Jacob, Judah explaining these things to Joseph, who he doesn't even know is Joseph, comes Judah's commitment to Jacob. And you see that there in verse 32. It says, "For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever." So this is a reminder of something that Judah, the fourthborn, promised to Jacob regarding taking Benjamin back to Egypt. Hey, if I don't bring him back, then hold me responsible. That promise was made in Genesis 42. Genesis 43 and verse 9. "I myself will be surety for him. You may hold me responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame before you forever." Hey, Joseph, who I don't know is Joseph. Hey, Lord of the land. You can't hold Benjamin in incarceration, even though you found the cup in his knapsack. I mean, I've got to, if you're going to send us away, I've got to go back with Benjamin. Because if I go back empty-handed, I'm breaking my promise. And my old father, Jacob, is going to be so upset by this, it's going to send him and his gray hair down to Sheol. What is happening here with Judah is growing. Judah is speaking up for Benjamin. And that's what Joseph is trying to test. So here Judah is mentioning his commitment to Jacob. And then we finally come to verse 33, where we get the title of our sermon. So everything else was just introduction. Genesis 44 and verse 33. It says, "Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers." What Judah tells Joseph is, although he doesn't know it's Joseph, is don't hold Benjamin in incarceration, take me instead. Now, what is happening here is something that we typically call the Jacob principle. The Jacob principle is the principle that God hates sin so much, and he hates the consequences of sin so much, that when we commit sin, he will allow us to live out the consequences of our own sins. And what God does is he puts the shoe on the other foot. If you don't like the repercussions of sin, but don't realize the repercussions of sin, God puts you through a school called the Jacob principle. I'll just put the shoe on the other foot and allow you to experience someone doing that same kind of thing towards you. How does it feel now? Oh, it's lousy, Lord. Well, you've learned your lesson. Maybe you should be less likely to engage in that same behavior against someone else. The Jacob principle. The Jacob principle happens over and over and over again in the book of Genesis. We call it the Jacob principle because, as far as I can tell, Jacob is the first to experience it. Arnold Fruchtenbaum says, "Now the deceiver, Jacob, is deceived, although the motivations differ from good to bad. This divine retribution is in four ways. First, Isaac's blindness equals the darkness of Jacob's wedding night, and neither could see well as a result. Second, this Jacob is deceived by being presented the older for the younger, the reversal of Isaac's presentation of Jacob for Esau. Third, Isaac thought that Jacob was Esau, and Jacob thought that Leah was Rachel. Fourth, Jacob pretended to be his older brother while Leah pretended to be her younger sister. Jacob was involved in deception in the cheating of the birthright, you remember. So God says, okay, I'm going to put the shoe on the other foot. I'm going to allow you to be deceived by Laban. In almost the same way Jacob's deception was executed, it's just in Jacob's case, he wanted Rachel and he got Leah instead. He was deceived. Boy, Lord, I don't like being deceived. I don't like being ripped off. I don't like being manipulated. Oh, well, maybe you shouldn't deceive other people because now you know how it feels. So you might be a very abrasive boss. Maybe you're in a situation where other people are working under you. You have no grace. You have no understanding of people's needs. You're very rude. You're very authoritarian. You're abrasive. And God all of a sudden puts you in a situation where you're working for somebody else. And they're just as much a jerk as you were. I mean, why would God put me in that kind of situation? Because he's trying to teach me the consequences or repercussions of sin. Now, he can give me a didactic lesson in it, I guess. Or he can actually make me live it out. See that? So as this pattern manifests itself in your life as a growing Christian, don't get upset about it. Don't get mad at God about it. Just say, Lord, obviously you've got me in this situation because there's some way, in some sense, I need to grow. And I will accept your disciplining hand. Because Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 13 says, "Whom the Lord loves, the Lord chastens." We chasten our own. I have never disciplined the neighbor's kids. Thought about it very seriously, but never did it. But you discipline your own because your own belong to you. Your own you love. That's how our relationship with God is. He wants us to grow. And one of the ways he causes us to grow is by putting us in situations where we actually experience the unfair hand that we divvied out to somebody else. Just so we understand the consequences of sin and become more aware of our choices. The book of Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 9 calls this the principle of sowing and reaping. It says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary." Is there some bad fruit in your life? Maybe God allowed that bad fruit in your life to help us understand that we were putting bad seed into the ground earlier. You don't like the consequences of your choices, then stop making those choices, is what the Lord is teaching. Start putting good seed into the ground. Now, what's interesting also when you look at Judah's offer is he also seems to be typifying, just like Joseph, Jesus Christ. It says, "Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers." He's experiencing the Jacob principle, because it was Jacob back in Genesis 37, verses 26 and 27, that had the idea to sell Joseph into servitude. Now Jacob is facing slavery, Judah is facing slavery and servitude himself. So Judah plotted to enslave Joseph. Now Judah is facing slavery before Joseph. Do you see that Jacob principle at work there? What's interesting, though, as you look at these verses, is Judah makes an offer. Verse 33 again, "Now therefore please let your servant remain instead of the lad to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers." Hey, Joseph, who he doesn't know is Joseph, take me away in place of Benjamin. Don't incarcerate Benjamin. Incarcerate me instead. Now that's very interesting, because that's very messianic, isn't it? And I think this messianic typology is being developed here because the Messiah is going to come through whose line? Judah's. Genesis 49:10 says, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes." Revelation 5, verse 5 says, "One of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals.'" So through the line of Rachel would come Judah. From the line of Judah would come Jesus Christ. So I think it's very interesting that Judah here sounds a lot like Jesus. Don't injure or incarcerate Benjamin, take me away instead. Is that not a picture of the substitutionary death of Jesus, who died in our place? That's what Jesus says to the Father on our behalf. Don't punish them, punish me in their place. That's why we have entitled this sermon "A Beautiful Illustration." Christ-like or Christological typology is everywhere in the book of Genesis. It's in Joseph's life. It's in Judah's life. Charles Ryrie says this, "Judah's eloquent plea is climaxed by his offer to take Benjamin's punishment on himself. A beautiful illustration." There's our sermon title. a beautiful illustration of what Judah's illustrious descendant, Jesus, actually did at Calvary. Why did Jesus come into the world? He came into the world to die in our place. Well, I thought he came into the world to teach us leadership principles. Yeah, that's part of it. But he came into the world to die in our place. I thought he came into the world to make us better parents and better children in relation to our parents. I thought he came into the world to kind of heal our interpersonal relationships. That's part of it, but that's not the complete picture. He came into the world to die in your place. He came into the world to absorb in his body the wrath of a holy God against sin, which rightfully belongs on us. And if you don't have substitution in your Christology or doctrine of Christ, you're missing what Jesus is about. We have all of these books written today, Jesus CEO and all of these kinds of things. And I'm wondering, in all of this sort of leadership talk, in all of the sort of felt needs talk, you know, Jesus is my provider, all of these kinds of things, have we missed the essential ingredient of who Jesus is? Jesus came into the world to die in my place, just as Judah is offering himself to Joseph as a substitute to let Benjamin free. Because Jesus died in our place, the penalty for sin has been absorbed, and God the Father, who must punish sin, says to us, you're free to go. That's Christianity. The technical word for this is vicarious, in the place of another, penal punishment, vicarious, penal, substitutionary atonement. What is Christianity all about? Is Jesus came to bear in his body a price in our place so that we could be liberated from sin and all of its consequences. Because quite frankly, if Jesus had never come into the world, it really should be me and it should be you dying on that cross. And that would be what's right to do. That would be justice. But we're not offered justice in Christianity. We're offered grace, where he bears the penalty in our place. It's like this example has been used. It's like a judge. He's sort of a reputation for a tough law and order judge. And then one day in his courtroom, his own sentence, his own son, I should say, is brought before him for sentencing. What's the judge supposed to do? There's a conflict in his core being. On one end of the stick, he's got to throw the book at the criminal, or else his reputation for being a law and order judge is not maintained. On the other end of the stick, he loves his son too much to see his son be punished. So what does he do? He issues the harshest penalty that he can under the law. And then he steps, takes off his judicial robes, he steps out away from behind the bench, and he says to the bailiff, take me away in my son's place. I'll pay the penalty for the punishment that I just imposed. So this way, his reputation as being a tough judge is maintained, but his mercy towards his son is honored as well. If you can get that picture in your mind, you can understand Christianity. Where one member of the Trinity, God the Father, poured out his wrath on another member of the Trinity, God the Son, when that wrath deservedly should fall upon us. I know of no other world's religion that teaches any such thing, let alone typified. 2,000 years in advance, through Judah's offer to Joseph. And what's happening with Judah is he's growing. Judah wasn't like this 20 years ago. Judah, Genesis 37, 26 and 27, was leading the charge, really, to incarcerate Joseph. What's happening with Judah is he's grown. 20 years. That's what Joseph is testing. 1 Peter 2, verse 2 says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word so that you may grow in respect to salvation. Paul here lists a lot of terrible sins. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, but he says, such were some of you. You've grown past it. I'm not the man I want to be. I'm not the man I should be. I'm not always not the man I can be, but I do know this much in my Christian walk, I'm not the man I used to be. And I praise the Lord for that growth. And that growth is available to you. It's available to any child of God. You see it here in Judah. And then finally, Judah gives the reason for this gracious offer. And with this, we're finished. Verse 34. Judah says, "For how shall I go to my father if the lad, Benjamin, is not with me? For fear that I see the evil that would overtake my father. If I go back without Benjamin, the soul of Jacob and the soul of Benjamin are so knitted together, I'm afraid of what would happen to Jacob. I'm afraid of what's going to happen to him physically. I'm afraid of his premature death." And you see, this is how you know you're growing as a Christian. Because your concern is not for me, myself, and I, but your concern is for somebody else. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit." That's what the brothers were doing 20 years earlier. "But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." That's growth in the Christian life, where your focus is no longer yourself, but your focus is on other people. You know, a lot of people say, you know, we just need to learn to love ourselves. I'll be honest, folks, I've never had a problem loving myself. I know how to feed myself, as you can see. I know how to take myself on vacation. I know how to give myself enough rest. I know how to tell people to be quiet when they're irritating me. I mean, I know how to do all that stuff. My problem is, can I take natural self-love and extend it to somebody else and see their needs as just important, dare I say, more important than my own? That's how I know if I'm growing or not. Judah is obviously growing. He's not acting out of jealousy like he did 20 years earlier. He's saying, take me in the place of Benjamin because I'm worried about Dad. I'm worried about the crowd showing up and Benjamin isn't there. Someone has explained joy this way. It has three letters. J, Jesus. O, others. Y, yourself. Jesus, others, yourself. Keep the letters in the same order and it spells joy. But what if I move the Y to the front? It doesn't spell joy anymore. You know why so many Christians are not walking in joy? Because the order's wrong. They're narcissistic, as we all have a tendency to be. We're focused on ourselves and we're wondering, where's this richness and depth and fullness in Christianity? Well, look at your priorities. You've misspelled joy. Let's keep the order correct. Next week, I would encourage you to read Genesis 45, where Joseph finally can't contain himself any longer, and he's going to reveal himself and his full identity to his brothers. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your truth, grateful for your word, grateful for the things it speaks into our lives. Help us to walk in these things this week. We do ask, Lord, that if there's anybody within the sound of my voice who has never received the substitutionary penalty that Jesus gave us 2,000 years ago, that today might be the day of salvation where they would simply trust not just intellectually assent to, but trust, rely upon in their heart of hearts, the person of Jesus Christ and what he accomplished. I pray many people within the sound of my voice will do that and are doing that. I pray if anybody is here with ambiguity on the subject that they would seek me out after, as I'm available after the service. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said,